Morning again, and welcome to Church of the Rock. This morning, I want to pose a question to you that is a question that many Christians have to come to grips with. The question I want to pose to you is, can I lose my salvation? When I'm talking about I'm not just talking about myself. Can we lose our salvation? You know, we live in a time where people lose a lot of things. You may lose a house. You may lose a job. You may lose a close loved one. Now, when we come to this question of our most precious possession, our salvation, how are we supposed to answer that question as Christians? And this morning, as we delve into the Word, we will see from the Scripture, we want God's Word to inform that answer as we study Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 6, 8 this morning. Now, when I'm talking about salvation, I want it to be crystal clear what I'm getting at when I'm talking about salvation. If you go through Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you see 9 elements that's working in someone's life at one time that shows that they have this salvation that is available to any man, woman, and a child in this world. Those 9 elements are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, and righteousness. All of those elements work in the life of someone who has this salvation. Now, there are many who may think they have this salvation and don't. And if you go back, let's say, a day ago, 6 weeks ago, maybe you go back a year ago, are you seeing those 9 elements working in your life as one? Are you seeing that fruit of the Spirit, as we see there in the letter from Galatians from Paul, working in your life to even come to this question to ask, can I lose that? Or are you seeing the opposite, the works of the flesh, rebellion, hatred, envy, pride, that the writer is saying is characteristic of someone who doesn't even possess this salvation in the first place? Now, to answer this question in Hebrews, we have to step back and look at the background of the letter. Now, a lot of people would say, well, the background, that's for the theologians. That's boring stuff. Let's just jump right into it. But if I were to tell you this morning that there was a 500-pound gorilla in the road without no background at all, you may look at me like you're crazy, like I'm crazy. If I were to tell you, though, that 500-pound gorilla is an orange 500-pound gorilla, he is running at top speed, and he's heading into your direction, before I finish my last word in that sentence and I look around the corner, you may be down the block before I can even catch you. I'm giving you more of a background. I'm painting a picture into the context of what that 500-pound gorilla is doing. How about for the men this morning? If you were to walk into a room and you were to see a baby crying nonstop, and you just walk into the room, you may wonder what's going on. But if somehow your wife or a mother, a faithful grandmother, were to walk into the room and were to tell you, well, that baby is crying because they haven't eaten in an hour. That baby is crying because the diaper hasn't been changed for a while. And that's what you need to do to address the problem of the baby crying. You will be filled with joy as a man knowing that this is the reason the child is crying. So this morning, the background of this text of Hebrews is important for us to confidently answer the question, can we as Christians, true Christians, lose this prized possession of our salvation? And to do that, we'll be answering a few questions. And in your notes, the first one we'll see is, who was the epistle written to in the first place? Who was the epistle written to in the first place? If you came back a couple of weeks ago, we did a couple studies in Hebrews, and we were seeing that the writer was communicating to those people, the people who he was writing to, that Jesus was the great high priest, that Jesus is the GOAT, that Jesus is the greatest of all time. And who is he telling that? He's telling that to Jewish believers, and that's a fundamental thing that we need to understand in this letter to the Hebrews. After all, it's written to the Hebrews. You know, there's the wife that the wife told her husband, are you brewing the coffee this morning? She said, yes, I'm reading Hebrews. Maybe that one didn't go over too well. So it's written to Jewish believers. That has to be clear, that these are believers that the writer is addressing up front. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 4 and 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us, believers, Jewish believers in particular at that time, let us hold on to our confession. So these are believers who is of the same confession of the writer. He goes on to say in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, holy, someone who is set apart, someone who is being sanctified, brethren, they have the brothers with the writer. Partakers, and the Greek word there for partakers is metukos. It means someone who is a close associate, someone who is a partner, someone who you want to go to war with, someone who's actually there with you in the foxhole and not writing you a letter, oh, I hope the war is going well. That person is there with you in the battlefield, in the arena, and is, as the writer is saying, a believer. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and our high priest, of our high priest and confession, Jesus Christ. Then the writer goes on to say in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then he goes on to say, yet without sin, let us, believers, Hebrew believers, Jewish believers at that time, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's clear the writer is addressing believers, those who possess this prized possession of salvation, and he's encouraging them to go to this high priest, to consider the confession that they have. Now, the next question that we need to address by way of background to see how we adequately answer the question, can I, can we, can you lose your salvation, is when was this letter written? When did they receive this letter? The believers at that time received that letter about 35 years after the church had broken out, around AD 30. Right now we're in AD 2018. AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. At AD 30, that's the crucial point for Christianity. Why? Because our sins were no longer something that could be debated. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that gave great confidence to the early apostles who laid down the initial foundation of the truths of the gospel, that many of those believers by about 35 years later, AD 65, was aware of. So these believers, these Hebrews, was aware of these truths that they got from the apostles, and many of them were still alive by the time that they got this new letter that we'll be looking at. So the writer is going on to say, after 35 years, this to these believers, and this is where it gets interesting for those believers. In Hebrews 5:11, now it's 35 years later, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. These believers were exposed to the truths of Christianity. These believers were exposed to the fundamental doctrines that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that salvation was by grace through faith, that no man could do a work that could be pleasing to God in any way. But these believers, after that time, had become dull of hearing. And the question was, why? Why were they becoming dull of hearing? Why were they not going on to the truths that they were exposed to 35 years later? See, at that time, in AD 65, there was great persecution breaking out in the church. Great persecution for a lot of those Hebrew believers at the time that they were living. And those believers were becoming dull. They didn't want to be pressing on to the things of maturity in Christ. They didn't want to continue going on to loving their brethren. They didn't want to continue to assemble together. And we see later in Hebrews that he tells them, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as some are in the manner of doing. They were becoming dull. They were not being sharp in their approach to this great high priest. The writer is wanting now to sharpen them, wanting them to go on to maturity. It's the same principle we see in Proverbs chapter 27. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The writer is writing from a point of view of almost like a pastor is writing to these believers. After 35 years, many of you are becoming dull. Many of you are not pressing on into the things of Christ. So he goes on in verse 12. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The believers were at a significant crossroads in their walk with Christ. And that was similar to what was happening for these Jewish believers in the back of their mind. It would be a similar experience to what happened to the nation of Israel back in Numbers chapter 14, where they had a lot of time with God in the wilderness. They had a lot of time with Moses, about a year period, where they got to experience the things of God. In the same way, for by this time, now when you're reading that, you might not have a sense of what he's talking about in terms of the time period there. It's over 35 years. Maybe some of them have died. Maybe some of them are second generation believers. But they would understand that it's been a lot of time. If you're an older saint, you understand what it means to have a lot of time with the Lord. And as a result of that, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be passing on the information that you have about Christ. You ought to be growing in that. However, they needed somebody to come again to teach them the first principles. They were not growing. They were not maturing in the knowledge that they already had. They were not applying it to their lives in a special way. This was problematic for these believers. This was problematic because they had a serious obligation, not only to the fact that they were Christians, Jewish Christians at that, many of them were coming from a priestly background. And that's why we see in Hebrews, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, that Jesus is the great high priest. They were priests, and if you go back and look at what Josephus said, Josephus was a Jewish historian who said at the time of the initial persecution in AD 30, there were over 20,000 Jewish priests that were dispersed in the diaspora. Many of them were spread all over the Roman Empire. And many of those priests accepted the call of God on their lives. Many of them believed. And that's why in Acts 6 it says, a great number of you became priests. They heard the gospel and they grabbed onto salvation. They trusted in Jesus Christ and not in the sacrificial system. However, they were facing challenges. One of the challenges that they faced, and you see if you go back and look at the history of Israel, many of them were facing the challenge of persecution. There was actually a man by the name of Jesus Florus. Jesus was a tax collector. He came up with the idea of taxing the temple of Israel. And as a result of that tax, many of the Jewish people there rebelled against them. And that's where you get the term the Zealots. The Zealots were probably the precursors to the Tea Party. They saw a tax that was put on the temple, and many of them said, you know what, we are at our wits' end. We want to overthrow the Roman Empire. We will rise up against them. And And sadly, the Roman Empire crushed them down. And by the time we got to AD 70, over 1 million Jews perished. That was a significant moment for the nation of Israel. It would take another 2,000 years up until 1948 when the nation of Israel would be brought back together after that crushing that they suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire. But even in light of that persecution, even in light of the problems that was coming to them from the Romans, taxes, they were stealing their goods, they still had a moral obligation to grow. They still had a moral obligation to mature unto the things of Christ. The writer wasn't letting them off the hook. And for us Christians today, that's an application that we can make in our lives. No matter what's happening on the outside of society, we still have a moral obligation as believers to grow. It says that in Luke. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So these believers had a big requirement on their lives to grow in the things of Christ. But they were despairing. They were looking at societal conditions and losing heart. They were staying dull in their place in Christianity and not growing. Paul tells this to the New Testament church. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Believer, then and even now, we should be growing in light of that fact. We should be growing in light of the fact that we have a weight of glory that's awaiting us. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. So these believers were at a crossroads. They were facing affliction. They were at a point of being dull. They were not growing. They were not pressing on onto the things of Christ. And they were at a point where they could either stay in that place of immaturity or they could make a decision to move on that. Now, the writer turns his attention now to verse 6, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, living the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of baptisms, of laying of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now this one sentence is, in the Greek, is just one sentence. But the writer is summarizing what was coming before in verse 5:11, and he's saying, therefore, and in the NIV, that word for therefore is not put in there at all. So it's kind of confusing for some people to read that. The therefore tells of what was happening for those believers. Now, if you're here today and you are hearing this, and you're hearing this and you're not a believer, the encouragement for you is not to go on to maturity. The encouragement for you is not to press on into the things of Christ. But for a non-believer, the encouragement for you is to repent. To repent and believe the gospel. I was talking to a roofer a few years ago. A roofer, he had his own business. And he was telling me about the roofing business. And in his explanation, he was telling me of a young man who started roofing with him. That young man was very excited. He was a hard worker. And one day they had to go to do a roofing job about 40 stories high up. There was no elevator. The young man was with him on that job, and they were on the roof, and they climbed up the 40 stairs, had to bring all the shingles up one by one, and they were up there working. Now, during the course of the day, one of the guys on the job, on the roof, told one of the young man who was there, I need you to go downstairs and get me the rain stopper. So the young man ran down the 40 stairs. He looked in the truck. He looked all over the place, and he couldn't find it. So he ran back upstairs, and he told the guys, I looked all over for this rain stopper. I can't find it. All of the guys started laughing. There's no such thing as a rain stopper. They started laughing at him. That was a fool's errand. In the same way, for the non-believer, it's a fool's errand to try to earn your way to heaven. It's a fool's errand for someone to encourage you to press on onto the things of perfection. It's a fool's errand because you are trying to do something that is not in the works for God for your life. God wants us to see, especially if you're a non-believer, that you are broken before Him based on His law. That if you go through His law, you would see through all of His commandments that you have broken them all. Lying, stealing, and as we looked at it earlier, are the works of the flesh being manifested in your life? Sexual immorality, adulteries. Those things are the things you need to look at and say, you know what? I don't need to go on to perfection. I need to repent and believe so this scripture can now apply to me as a first principle of trusting in Christ. I work for the Homeland Security. And what I like about their mission is that they are big into safeguarding people's security. And one department that I like is the Coast Guard. The Coast Guard, you know, goes around the continental United States, maybe about 30 miles off the water, and they're looking for you know, drug contraband activities. But one thing they do is if they see someone out on the ocean drowning, their responsibility is to go and rescue that person. Their responsibility is to go and offer their services as part of protecting the homeland. In the same way, with this scripture, our responsibility is to tell you, if you're not a believer, to repent, to turn to the safeguard that is found only in Jesus Christ. These believers were not acting on that safeguard. They were not pressing on with the initial foundation that they had of the gospel. They were not moving forward with it. In fact, because of what was happening around them, many of them were even showing behavior that they were dull in even their approach to their fellow brethren. In Hebrews 10:25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, he's telling them, not because the Romans are pressing in on you, they are desecrating the temple, and now you have to be in closer proximity to the Gentiles, that calls for you not to assemble with your brethren. You have to move past that. You have to grow. You have to see that everyone is under the great high priest, which is Jesus Christ. Now we get to chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Now this section here is a very crucial section, because it gets to whether or not those people who he's talking about are the people he was talking about in the first place. Who is he talking about here? Are they people who are saved? So let's read this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. We'll be working through this verse by verse. Verse 4. For, again, he's tying what he was talking on before, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted a heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The writer is talking about someone specifically, and just by a review, who is he talking about there? Is he talking about believers, as you see in your notes, the fill-in? Is he talking about false professors? Is he talking about people who are in danger of losing their salvation? He's talking about believers. We saw, as we saw in 3:1, holy brethren, those who should hold fast to the confession. He's talking clearly about believers. And these believers had tasted the heavenly word. And when you think of tasting here, if you come and you just read this in isolation, not with the background, out of the context, you may think that that person is just taking a little nibble. That's not what the idea is communicating here. It's not somebody who happened to walk in a kitchen and they see a pan of soup and they turn around and they take a spoon. This soup is tasting pretty good. What the idea is communicating here is someone who came in that kitchen and drank the whole pan of soup. So it's someone who is fully in Christ, someone who's tasted the word of God, the things of God fully, not someone who's done it partially. It's the same idea that's communicated in Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus drank a pan of soup. And that pan of soup was not, you know, potatoes and, you know, broccoli and everything without meat, right? Jesus drank a pan of soup that was the wrath of God. And he did that for everyone. And he drank that bitter pan of soup so that we, if you're here and you're not a believer this morning, so that you might taste of his grace, that you might taste of his forgiveness, that you might taste of the tree of the river of life this morning, as it says in Revelation 22:1. Is that what you're wanting to taste this morning? Or are you looking at the things of the world and continuing to dabble in them? Jesus is calling you for the believer to continue to press on to Christ, but for the unbeliever to taste of him fully. In verse 6 and 5, and the powers of the age to come. And the powers of the age to come. You see, the believers there not only tasted of the good word, they tasted of the initial working of the apostles. They saw what happened in the book of Acts. But they were also looking forward to the eschaton. They were also looking forward to that millennial kingdom. And if you talk to a Jewish person today, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for Messiah to come and set up the kingdom. Many of the Jews who believed at the crucifixion and the resurrection were thinking that Jesus would come in that first generation. So he's telling them, yes, you tasted of the initial working of the apostles, but there is another kingdom coming. Don't be like the zealots. Don't be like those in society who is trying to take matters in their own hands. But wait for Jesus patiently to come back and set up his kingdom. And we see that in Daniel chapter 4:34. Daniel says this, in the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him, for his dominion, power, dunamos, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. In Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. So Jesus is going to establish this kingdom that these believers are going to be looking forward to. And for us as Christians in our time, we look forward to that kingdom too. We don't try to take matters in our own hands in society. We wait, we mature, we look to Christ for him to one day come and take his church and one day come back and set up his kingdom where he'll rule and reign in Jerusalem. Verse 6. And if they fall away, in the Hebrew, para pesontas, to renew them again to repentance. If they fall away, and we'll be looking at that word fall away, it means ma'al, fall away, and we'll be looking at it in a little bit. It means someone who has done something that's unfaithful. It's not and remember, the context is talking about believers. It's not talking about someone who has gone the way of apostasy. It's talking about someone who has done something that was not faithful to God. And what he's getting at there is back in what happened in the wilderness period in Kadesh Barnea. If you've been reading through your Bible and you come across Numbers 14, you'll see the nation of Israel was at a crucial point where the spies had gone out into the land and they had scoped the land. And two came back, Joshua and Caleb. And those were the only two who trusted God that they could take the giants. And many of the people in the congregation cried out and they didn't want to obey God. And what did God do? God prevented them from going into the promised land. So when he's saying to renew them again to repentance, he's not talking about someone who has to be born again. Someone who has to be born again. It's not possible for you to be born again. You are born once. You become saved only one time. He's talking about those who didn't go into the promised land. And that's what the writer is trying to get at there. Since they crucified for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. By their actions, they are showing that Jesus Christ is not the great high priest. They're putting him to shame. Those believers back in Numbers 14, but also for those believers there who were reacting to the society around them. So if they fall away, back to our original question, can a Christian lose their salvation? If we're talking about the right thing, if we're talking about somebody who is marked by the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter, Galatians, all of those nine elements working at once. We see as we get into your notes now to answer the question clearly that no, a believer cannot in any way lose their salvation. A believer cannot lose their salvation because why? Salvation is permanent. Salvation is permanent. The most prized possessions, we can lose a lot of other things. We may lose our house. We may lose our job. We may lose our status. But we, as a believer, are awaiting that eternal weight of glory. We cannot lose our salvation. In John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is from John 6:37. Salvation is permanent. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of the very thing that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Salvation is permanent. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. All the prophets from Genesis to Malachi, all of them, including the New Testament apostles, and even us today who witness to Christ, who is ambassadors, we tell people that if you believe in him, if you repent, if you turn away from sin, and you trust in Jesus Christ alone, you can be saved. And if you are truly saved, it's permanent. You could never lose your salvation. And for a Christian, that's a very encouraging fact, an encouraging truth to know. However, somebody might say, well, you didn't show me in the context that you cannot lose your salvation. So we see that we went to some other scriptures. Now we're going to go back in Hebrews chapter 6. If they fall, paraipto, away. And paraipto here means someone that is doing something unfaithful. And the fall away we saw for that nation in Numbers chapter 14, they were not able to go into the promised land. How does that translate to us today in the New Testament? Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3:14-15, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So for a believer, if we stay in a state of dullness, if we stay in a state where we don't grow, we look at things around us and we become despairing, and we are not growing, we are not maturing on the information that we have, we run the risk of losing out on eternal rewards. We run the risk of losing out, similar to the nation, those in the wilderness period, that died after 38 years. Many of them literally fell away in the desert, including one of the most important prophets in the history of Israel, Moses. Now, did Moses lose his salvation? No. Moses did not lose his salvation, but God, because of his action in the wilderness, because of that act of striking the rock, acted unfaithfully. And God did not allow him to receive that reward of going into the promised land. And many others with him in that 38 years did not receive that reward of going to the promised land. Moses got close enough where he could see it, but he couldn't even touch it. He saw it, and just imagine Moses, after all these years, being with God, walking with God, seeing God face to face, working through with over 2 million people, and getting so close to the promised land, but losing out on his reward. See the application for us today, believer? If you're a believer, and you're not maturing, and you're not growing, there may be things, maybe in this life, but in the life to come, that you may miss out on if you remain in that state. And that's not what God wants for any of us. God wants us to grow. God wants us to mature into greater and greater service for Christ. He doesn't want us to act unfaithfully. He doesn't want us to ma'al, and that's the Hebrew that's translated for the word if they fall away, back in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a translation of the New Testament in Hebrew by 72 Hebrew scholars. And they call it Septuagint because it's 70. If you speak a different language, it rhymes with, you know, Spanish for 70. And, you know, that's what it means. So the translators took that word that we just looked at, fall away, paraipto, and in back in the Old Testament, it means someone who's acting unfaithfully, someone who have done something similar to what Moses did, similar to what many of the children of Israel did by not trusting God to enter the promised land. They didn't lose their salvation, but they lost out on the reward. In Ezekiel 4:13, it says, "Son of man, when a land sins against me, by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut it off, man and beast, from it." So what do we see this morning as we get ready to close? Let me try to summarize where we're going in. And we are stopping here because this is part one of part two. Next week, we'll be going deeper into what this unfaithfulness looked like for the nation of Israel in the desert, where for 38 years, God had them wandering in circles. Literally, people were falling away. Why? Because they were unfaithful. They did not trust God at a key moment in their lives. So what we are seeing here with Hebrews, as we sum this up, is that God is, the writer is reaching out to believers, Hebrews, to the Hebrews. That's who the letter is written to. Many of them had known the things of God for a long time, over 30 years. However, they were becoming dull of hearing. They were not growing. And as a result, the consequence for that would be similar to the consequence of what the nation of Israel encountered in the wilderness, of not receiving that reward of Canaan. Now, we can't say Canaan is heaven, because why? Moses did not go to Canaan. Canaan was the reward that they would have received if they were faithful at that moment. And for us as believers, the application for us this morning is, are we going to be like the children of Israel? Are we going to be back in Numbers chapter 14? Are we going to be like the children there to the Hebrews, where we are being dull, where we are not growing, where we are not being faithful in certain areas of our lives? The consequence of that is potentially we may lose out on rewards in heaven. And God doesn't want that for us. God wants us to grow. God wants us to grow as Christians. That's a normal thing that Christians do. And we do that by applying the information that we have about God today in our lives and through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be of greater and greater and greater of use to him as he's called us to live out this Christian life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing word in our lives that you challenge us, Father, not to settle for less, but to grow in you, to seek Christ while he may be found. Father, I pray that this morning for believers young and old, we would press on unto maturity, not be dull in any area of our lives, lest we be found unfaithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.